strong man at a construction site was bragging that he could outdo anyone with a feat of strength. He made it a special point to poke fun at Henry, one of the older workmen. On a particular day, Henry had enough, and he said, why don't you put your money where your mouth is? I'll bet you a week's salary that I can wheel something in the wheelbarrow over to that outbuilding that you can't wheel back. The young braggart said, you're on. Let's see what you got, old man. Henry went over, grabbed the wheelbarrow by the handles, looked at the young man, nodded at him, and said, get in. It truly takes a team for you to arrive at your spiritual destination. You will never get there by yourself. Turn with me, please, to the book of Philemon. And as you're turning to the book of Philemon, let me toss two questions your way. Number one, what immediate steps should you take if you are a lone ranger in ministry? You know, you're out there on silver and you're just going through the Christian life all alone. What's the first step that you should take if that's you today? And then the second question is, how should you pray for the rest of the team? There is a team that God has placed us on. How should we pray for our fellow team members? So let's take that to heart as I read, beginning in Philemon, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, let me lead us in prayer. Father, this has been a small but a potent book. I know you've taught me much, and I thank you for that. And Lord, our final study together is also very important. I'm asking that you would energize your servant, enlighten my fellow servants here through the teachings of the scripture and what we'll be looking at today. Father, I just thank you for this partnership that we can first have with you and then also with one another. And then help us to understand the implications of that today. Your servant asks in Jesus' name. Amen. There are five men that send Philemon their greeting through Paul. Look at verse 23 with me, please. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. That word you is singular. So, Paul, on behalf of these five, is greeting the lone Philemon here. And by the way, the five men mentioned here also appear in the list over in Colossians chapter 4, along with Jesus, who is also named Justice. The first man, his name means lovely, and that's Epaphras. Epaphras, by the way, is an abbreviated form of Epaphroditus. Scholars debate whether they're one and the same. We honestly don't know. But Epaphras is the abbreviation of that name. He's a native of Colossae and the founder of the church by that same name. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, as you have learned from Epaphras. So he was the pastor, a minister of that congregation. But notice here, as Paul continues, he says, my fellow prisoner in Christ. A fellow prisoner is actually one word in the Greek, and it's a compound word. There's three parts to it, which is very interesting when you start to break it down. It begins with the preposition soon, which means together, and then eikme, which means spear, and then the last part is halotas, to be taken or to be conquered. The idea is to be captured together with a spear. That's the concept here of the word prisoner. But notice this, my fellow prisoner in Christ. Let's learn a little bit more about Epaphras. So would you flip over with me, please, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 7, and then we're going to transition over to chapter 4 of that same book. So Colossians chapter 1, in verse 7. And I don't know about you, but through the ages, sometimes, seriously, when I'm finishing the Bible book, and there's all those names. You get over to the book of Romans, it's like, how did Paul know so many people? And you see the list of names, and you go, what are names? But I got to read them so I can finish the Bible, right, in that particular book. They're fascinating once you start to do some study and find out who these people are, at least the names that are mentioned more than once in Scripture. In Colossians 1, verse 7, it says, as you also learned from Epaphras. So he seems to be the pastor there of the church, and they sat under him. He's our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras is the one who had given them biblical instruction, but he had an even greater ministry than that. We're clued into what that is over in chapter 4. So flip over to chapter 4 with me, please. And if you have a pastor who faithfully teaches you God's word, you are blessed. But if you have a pastor who both teaches you God's word and then prays fervently for you, you are doubly blessed. In 4:12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And laboring fervently here is from agonizomai. You hear the word agony in that? Agonizomai. It's the idea that he agonizes in prayer for those saints. Is that your prayer life? As you're praying for one another, I mean, is it a passionate thing with you? Oh, Lord, please grip the heart of such and such. Help them to be filled with the Spirit. May they grow in you. And I mean, even when you're done praying, it's like you're tired because you have applied yourself to that prayer. Remember, God honors fervent prayers from average people like Elijah that we learn about over in James chapter 5, who prayed fervently. Remember that? Okay, so God uses that. So he's laboring fervently for you in prayers, and here's what he prays for, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Interesting. He is praying for the saints that they might understand God's will, that they might mature and fulfill God's will. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has, and it's a present tense verb there, has a great zeal for you, much zeal. And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So he has a great zeal for them. But not only did he instruct the believers of Colossae in the word of God, but he prayed fervently for them. He was a good shepherd to these sheep. And as you're coming back to the book of Philemon, the second name that we are introduced to, as do Mark, we're told in verse 24. Mark is his surname. It's his name given to him by family that just stays with you. If you remember what Mark's full name is, remember from Acts 12:12, he's John Mark. But Mark is the surname, most likely from Jerusalem as you track down verses about him. And Peter calls him, and this is a fascinating word choice, his son. I love the dynamics in the body of Christ. You can come upon someone, lead that individual to Christ, and now have a new spiritual family member. Peter calls him his son, and that's in 1 Peter 5:13, which might mean that he had led him to Christ. He's also the cousin of Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who came alongside of people, put his arm around them like Paul when no one else would, and brought him into the church. And we learn also of Mark that he traveled with Barnabas and Paul on their first ministry journey. But you recall what happened back then? Yeah. In the book of Acts, we learn that he left the ministry. It was too hard for him, so he jumped ship. Then later on in Acts chapter 15, it was time for Paul and Barnabas to go back out. And Barnabas, by virtue of his gift, being a son of encouragement, goes, I want to take Mark. And Paul goes, he jumped ship before, don't want anything to do. And they split company. Paul took Silas, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took Mark. But take heed, everybody. Although you might have failed in the past, you can be profitable in the future. Because when Paul is about to die, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it's over in verse 11, he writes to Timothy and says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to you and to me. So if you're one of those individuals that have abandoned the faith for a bit, walked away from the things of the Lord, and now you're back, take heart, because you can become profitable again in Christ. So we have Epaphras, and then Mark, and now we have Aristarchus. Aristarchus. He was traveling with Paul at Ephesus and was actually apprehended in the theater. Remember when there was a big gathering because Paul comes to town and he's preaching the gospel and they worship the goddess Diana? So they all went to the theater and for hours they were chanting, great is the goddess Diana. How would you like to go in and you say, well, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm the one who says you should take these things away. Aristarchus is actually arrested in that theater. Are you mad? Well, yeah, we're supposed to be for Christ. And our life isn't supposed to count for anything. And we should be willing to give it up. Because let a man deny himself, take up his cross. What does that mean? Be willing to die for Christ and then follow him. Yes, even to a theater where you have thousands of people chanting basically how great their idol is and how worthless you are. That was Aristarchus. He also traveled with Paul to Rome. And then we have Demas. Demas, you might recognize the name Demas. He was a servant of Jesus, but he later abandoned Paul and the ministry. Such sad words. And by the way, we're all called to partnerships, and some of those are going to turn out really good. There are going to be people you invest in. They're going to serve Christ until they die. And you go, that's great. But there are going to be others. They're going to defect. They're going to be enamored by this world, and they're going to walk away from it all. And it's heartbreaking, but that's the nature of it. And you have to understand that when you're called to this, anybody who is called puts his hand on a plow and isn't to do what? Look back. Remember Lot's wife? Uh-huh. She had so much enamorment for Sodom that when it was time to get out of the city that was going to be destroyed, she lingered. Why? Because she loved the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and was destroyed in the process. What do we learn about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10? It says, having loved the present world. The literal Greek says, having loved the now world. So there we have Demas, who would a laborer with Paul, a partner in ministry, and then he goes to Thessalonica, a place you could make a lot of money because of the type of city it was, and he abandoned Paul. How sad is that? But then you have Luke. Luke, remember Luke? Luke was a Gentile. We kind of put that together from over in Colossians chapter 4 because he's not one of the circumcision there. He's the beloved physician. And I'll tell you something. If there was one thing that Paul needed around, it was a doctor. Because after you've been stoned, after you've been beaten, after you've been shipwrecked, you might just be in need of a doctor, right? So Paul was so privileged through all that he had gone through that at times the doctor Luke was by his side. But there's something I don't think a lot of people understand about Luke. We think of him as a historian, an individual who records for us things written in over a fourth of the New Testament, Book of Luke and Acts, right? He had done that kind of research. But turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and let's see if there's one other thing we can pick up on that we often don't hear about Luke. If you will, Acts chapter 16, if you would join me there. and pick it up in verse 8. 16:8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. How's that for direction? Where do I go next, Lord? And God makes it very clear. But pick it up in verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we, see, that's the writer there, Luke, with Paul, sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called, what's your next word, everybody? Us, to preach the gospel to them. Luke was also a called preacher. He was also to go to Macedonia and trumpet or herald or blazon the word of God. This is what Luke was also to do. And back here in Philemon, after these individuals are giving the greetings, Paul calls them my fellow laborers. What do you think about a laborer? I think of somebody with work boots on. They've got the old dungarees. They're dirty. They've got an old shirt because they know they're going to... It's people that labor. Individuals that do work to the point of exhaustion. Paul calls these men my fellow laborers. From soon ergos, to work together. And 13 New Testament uses of this adjective. And I want to run you through several of these. And I want you to be thinking about the various partnerships, the people that we are to labor with for the Lord. And are you in this category? If Paul knew you, would he call you by name and say, this is a fellow laborer for Christ? This is someone that partners with God and with other believers to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you be in that category? Would you be an individual that is written to? So, and it's interesting, you know where this all begins? Over in Romans 16:3 with Priscilla and Aquila. That was the wife-husband team that partnered together in order to serve the Lord, and they worked with the Apostle Paul. Isn't that great? And isn't that what marriage is supposed to be? We call it oftentimes a partnership. But isn't it a three-parter, if you will? You know, it's the Lord, it's the husband, it's the wife, all working together. Paul had a great relationship with Aquila and Priscilla, and he calls them fellow laborers. And ladies, listen to me. When you look through the New Testament, tracking down this word, ladies are often mentioned as fellow laborers. It's a common thing. Paul understood the importance of women in ministry. And so did Jesus, because who was Jesus often surrounded by? Various women who actually helped care for his financial needs. So you have Aquila and Priscilla. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 9, Paul writes, for we are laborers together with him. Come on, who do you want to partner with in life? Who would you want to pick up the phone and call you and say, would you be my partner? Boy, I'll tell you, if certain people called us, everybody would know how fast, right? We would be telling people, guess who called me? Guess who wants me to be a part? I can't believe this. God has dialed up your number. He's had you pick up the phone, and he says, I want you to be my partner. Can you think of anything better than that? Than God choosing you to partner with him? So I ask you a question. Then why do we pick up on so many inept partnerships in this life? Why do we get engaged with things that don't matter 50 years, 100 years, and 200 years down the road? Why don't we partner with other of God's children and with God in order to have the greatest partnership that anyone could ever have? We are laborers together, together with him. And I'm telling you something, you are a fool. You are a fool if you organize your life and then you go out and you just hang out with the unsaved people in a sense to partner with them, not to reach them, but to partner with them in their activities or with an unsaved spouse or whatever, and then you give up being able to serve the Lord with a great degree of energy. Because the temporal relationship isn't going to matter 50 years down the road. And it's not going to matter 100 years or 1,000 years down the road. But when you get into partnerships for the kingdom of God, it's the pearl of great price. It's so everything to have the pearl, because that's the kingdom of God. There's no greater riches, but you have to have the ability to look down the road, get the big picture, and think out. Then we have Epaphroditus in Philippians, and he risked his neck, he risked his life in order to partner with Paul. And then in Philippians 4:1-3, you have the women, and I love them. They're mentioned by name, Euodia and Syntyche. He goes through the women, but he calls them his fellow laborers in Christ. And ladies, partner with the Lord. Partner with others to get the ministry done. Figure out what God would have you specifically to do and to get on the bandwagon. And there is no greater joy than you'll ever have than serving the Lord and watching Him at work through your life. There's no greater joy than that. And sometimes you wonder, why am I always so depressed? Or why does life seem meaningless? You don't have the right partnerships. And then over in Colossians 4:11, remember the Jewish man I mentioned? These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. And then of Timothy in 1 Thessalonians, he says he's my fellow laborer in the gospel. Do you get the idea that Paul wasn't the Lone Ranger? That he wasn't just out there and just traveling around and saying, I'm going to do it myself. He's always with people. He had learned what the Lord Jesus had established. When the Lord chose the 70, he sent them out in pairs. And then when he calls the 12, he always had them working together. And even when he wanted to give specific training, he said, hey, Peter, hey, John, hey, James, come on with me. I want to give you some specific training. So with whom are you rubbing shoulders? And how are they challenging you concerning spiritual things? Paul was always about that. And then in 3 John 8, and don't miss this one, dear friend. John writes, we therefore ought to receive such, he's speaking about missionaries, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Find those relationships, both here in our country and those abroad, that want to serve Jesus and don't have the resources to do so, and live your life in such a way that you're not like the average American and spend a time and a half more than what you make, but rather that you manage your money so that you can start investing in these folks overseas that don't have the resources, but they're willing to go to places that we couldn't get into. And they're willing to go into the jungles, and they're willing to go up into the mountains, even where the rebels are, who are affiliated with Al-Qaeda a lot. And they're willing to go to those places and bring the gospel. I say to you, that's why when John writes, he says, you got to receive these individuals, consider them as fellow laborers, and you need to partner with them. I am so thankful for our missionaries. I am so thankful for my friends in Christ. I think of my Filipino brethren. I think of Fel and I think of Shally and their children, and they're just serving the Lord right there in the Samar region of the Philippines. And I think so often about Andy and Carmen there in Honduras and what they're doing for the Lord. In a place that is the sixth poorest in the world, and yet bringing the gospel to people. You've never seen poverty until you've gone to somewhere like Honduras. And I think of our brother who's now with the Lord, Sam Paulson. In a very poor, but voluminous, with numbers, right, place called India, with over a billion people, sacrificing time and energy. And he would sit down with this dear brother, he'd tell me about the trips into the jungle. And I think the same with Sarah and Pablo and the Roman chicks. And I just think of our missionaries and Chaplain Penn down in the Upper Marlboro Detention Center. And I'm going, hey, Let's continue to partner with these ones who are taking the gospel, because we are to be both working locally and globally, and we need to support our missionaries. Amen? Yeah. So let me give you point number one. Position yourself as a teammate in ministry. It's that simple. Position yourself as a teammate in ministry. You need to get your life in such a position that you can start giving, you can start serving, you can start praying, you can start doing whatever it takes to get out the Word of God, to watch Christ build the kingdom of God. Whatever it takes, you need to position yourself that way. So often we allow the so-called open door to direct us. I hear people all the time, well, this opportunity came, and I watch people flow away from the church, and they move out into a region where there's no good Bible church, and I watch individuals and always let their job dictate how they should live, and they let this dictate, and that relationship and this thing, and they're in no position to serve the Lord. Is that heartbreaking? Because we have this thing called eternity. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. And the idea is we only have this life to evangelize. And why are we not making the most of it? Because the Lord can come back tomorrow, and then you will never be able to share the gospel of Christ with an unbeliever again. Never. So we need to take advantage of that. You need to position yourselves, and you need to start asking yourselves, what do I need to do? Some relationships you need to shed. Some relationships you need to build. Frankly, too, people will say to me, Pastor, would you pray? I want this job. And I'm not going to pray for it if it's going to take you away from church on Sunday. I'm not going to ask that you have that work opportunity to make a lot of money if it takes you away from the things of the Lord. I could care less about your economic situation if you don't care about the things of the Lord. It doesn't matter. What shall a profit if a man gain the whole world and loses his own soul? It doesn't matter. You need to start positioning yourselves in order that you can please the one who has created you to have fellowship with him and then says, go and preach the gospel to all the world. You want to find meaning in life? Then you go out and build those kind of relationships and those kinds of partnerships, and God will be pleased with your life. Point number two. Pray your teammates receive God's grace to accomplish their mission. Is that simple? Pray that your teammates, you know, those that you're partnering with, those in the church, will receive God's grace, his favor, to accomplish their mission. I have missionary friends, and they want land because they want to build a church, because their place that they're meeting right now isn't even a sound structure. And I pray that God would provide the means for them to have land and then to have a church building so that it could draw people in and it could preach Christ right there. And I pray that they'll receive God's grace, his favor, in order to accomplish the mission that God has called them to do. So would you start to pray for your spiritual teammates, including me, the pastoral staff here, our missionaries, those who should become our missionaries, Lord willing, in the future, so that we can see God impart his grace to them to accomplish the Great Commission. That's praying according to God's will. And then in verse 25, Paul closes out this way. And this is not a small statement. This isn't, well, I just got to end the letter, so let me throw out something haphazardly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And by the way, the word you're there, see, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your is plural. It's speaking to the entire church. He has a wish for all the members, as I have a wish for all of ours. That grace would rule and reign in your life. And isn't that how Paul began this letter? Look back in verse 3. Grace to you. And by the way, this shouldn't surprise you. That word you is plural also. So he's writing to the entire church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about who wrote this letter, dear friend. This is the one who says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, not self-boasting, but bragging on the grace of God, that by the grace of God, he accomplished more than all the other apostles. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? I don't know, even in this life, I never got into athletics to come in second, third, or fifth. You're out on the other side of the tennis court. I wanted to whoop you, right? We're playing baseball against each other. I'm hoping that we skunk you, okay? Like in a weightlifting competition, I'm not looking for 10th place. You want to do it, and, you know, but yet in the Christian life so often, we say, I want to be mediocre. Jesus never corrected his disciples when they came and they said they wanted to be great. He did not. When you have James and John come to Jesus, Matthew 20, Mark 10, and the mother kind of is involved in this process, and they want to sit on the right and left hand of Christ, Christ and say, no, you have a wrong thinking to be great. He goes, no, no, no. You're going all about this wrong. You want to be great, you become the servant of all. You want to be great, you become the slave of all. And then he gives himself as the example, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I want you to want greatness. That one day when we stand before Christ, we'll have made sacrifices worthy of the one who calls us to go. Remember last week, the extra mile. And therefore, when we stand before him, because we have made ourselves the slave of all, we have sacrificed the here and now for that future kingdom and king, that he's pleased with our life. That's what this is all about. See, God supplied the grace Paul needed, and he accomplishes great things. And this is why he prays for them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And your spirit here is referring to their inner man. And I just want to share with you, if grace doesn't rule in your life, you are in trouble. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Because when you're involved in this Christian life, you take hits. You take hits externally from those outside who just hate Christ and are going to hate you. But sadly, you will take hits internally. You will have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, at least those who call themselves such, at times who are going to go after you. They're jealous of you or whatever the case might be. And you better expect it. It's part of what we are called to, because even Jesus' brothers did not believe on him, right? And even Peter says to him at one time, you're not going to the cross. It's tough what we're called to. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 14. And the word pursues a present tense verb, go after. It's like the hunter tracking down his game. It's like the prosecuting attorney going after that individual. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. That means the sanctification, to be holy, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. In other words, you get hammered in your Christian life. Somebody does something to you. And instead of being like Stephen, who says, essentially like Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. You receive the grace of God because it's available to you to enable you to forgive anybody you need to forgive. And some of you need to go through the list, those that have hurt you, and grant them forgiveness from your heart. Not by focusing on how they've hurt you, but rather focusing on how much Christ has forgiven you. And when you compare his forgiveness to what you need to offer, it's a small thing. Looking diligently, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and see, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. In essence, you don't receive the grace of God, someone's hurt you, you become bitter, and then it's going to impact everybody around you. And by this, many become defiled. Now, let's state this positively. Come back to Hebrews chapter 4. And I just want to share this with you, and we'll bring this to a close shortly. Just one other passage after this. Hebrews 4, come down to verse 14. I get people to contact me. Pastor, I got this going on. Pray for me. It brings them encouragement to know I'm praying for them at a particular time. Jesus is praying for you. Look at 4:14. Seeing then that we have, that's a present tense verb, we continually have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He has a preeminent priesthood because the other priest came, served, and died. Well, Our Lord came, served, and died, but he ascended to the right hand of the Father, back to life, to ever live to pray for you. Then in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We see that he is the perfect person. He was tempted and overcame, so that is why we turn to him, our champion. And down in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of what is it called? Grace. Can you say it like you believe it? What's it called? Grace. That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what we call punctual provision. Others might be habitually late. God is always right on time. So what do we need to do? We need to position ourselves as a teammate in ministry. And I want to encourage all of you, think about your lives, your choices, your partnerships, and figure out whatever you need to do in order to partner with Christ that you can finish this journey strong. If there's a relationship you need to walk away from, I'm just telling you, there is no earthly relationship worth embracing and holding on to that keeps us from serving God. There's none. You need to be focused, and you need to do what God's called you to do. Position yourself as a teammate in ministry. And I just want to show you an example of this, and then we'll be done in just a moment. In Acts chapter 18, please. Acts chapter 18. You know, if there's something I observe about our younger generation, they don't take advantage of the older generation. You know, a lot of us that are a little bit older now have studied the Bible for decades, and we've gleaned a little bit of wisdom along the way. Not only that, but some of us have actually learned the lessons that God's wanted to teach us. And we're happy to impart those to the next generation. But oftentimes, the younger generation, being pig-headed at times, figures that they are the ones who know what's best and don't seek this counsel. And that just means you're proud. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when you've observed people who do it right, that's why I always laugh with politicians and the people that some of you vote into office. I look what they have done with their own marriages, their own families, and I'm going, man, not in a million years would I entrust that person with our country or with our state or with our county or with our town because they can't even manage their own family. Right? Seriously, right? Think about it, dear friend. Humble yourself. Get the counsel and advice you need from others in order that you can become that teammate and learn from others. Don't make every mistake on your own. I'd much rather learn something from someone else who has made a mistake and now understands how to do it right than to go through that thing myself. In Acts chapter 18, let's look at Apollos, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, just about an hour and a half south of us. No, that's Alexandria, Egypt, everybody. By the way, one of the largest libraries in the world was there. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was limited in his knowledge. He knew a lot. He could have looked at Aquila and Priscilla later and said, well, who are you to tell me anything, right? But notice here. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila, notice the man is now placed first. Often she's first, but when it comes to the correction here, he's placed first. Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They did it in privacy. They didn't just want to show everybody, hey, look what I know, and correct him publicly. They took him aside. And in verse 27, he learned, because he goes on to say, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He took advantage of his partners in ministry. And he learned from them, and as a result of that, he went out and God really blessed him. So position yourself as a teammate in ministry, and then pray for your teammates to receive God's grace. Just in closing, think of John 17 with me. How does it begin, Christ's high priestly prayer? Number one, he prays for himself. Nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Number two, he prays for his immediate disciples. He prays that they might have a unity and that they might have a oneness. But then you know what he does, and this is the faith journey. He prays for those that are going to believe as a result of his disciples' ministry. I'll give you an example. Someone tomorrow types in YouTube, clicks one of our sermons, and they watch the sermon. It'd be like me praying for the people that that individual who watched the sermon is going to minister to. You got it? That's pretty extraordinary. That's faith, everybody. But that's what we're called to do. It's starting to pray for those that you are working with, that they will bear fruit, and that God would make their fruit last and remain. I think that's so extraordinary. That's exactly how Christ prays. So would you pray for your teammates to receive grace in order to complete their mission? And I want to encourage you all, please be teachable. Position yourselves to learn as much as you can about the things of the Lord, and then have the humility to carry them out. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes as I ask a question or two just to bring this to a close?